Starting at verse 9, let's read down to verse 16 together. Verse 9 down to 16 of 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. For we have become as the scum of the world, as the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." We're calling the teaching today, "So You Want to Be an Apostle." Now, I don't think that anybody here is saying to me, nobody has knocked on my door from our church recently and said, "Hey, give me that How to Be an Apostle manual thing. I think I'm ready for that." You know, I don't think that's about to happen. But there are some folks, you know, who are like, "What is an apostle anyway? You know, what is that? What is the apostle's job?" We're familiar with the 12, the ones that Jesus initially called. Most people are familiar with the fact that apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, meaning one sent, apostle, to sent out, apostle. And we're familiar with, of course, Judas and his fall from the apostleship and all that was involved with that. We have some basic understandings of that. If you've been around here long enough, you know that I've taught extensively in regards to that. The first chapter of the book of Acts tells us that there are very specific requirements for one who is to be an apostle. One of the requirements has to be that they had experienced and lived through the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, that they had been an actual physical witness in the first century to the ministry of Christ, that they had actually been a witness to the raised Lord Jesus Christ. So, when somebody asks you, "Are there apostles today?" You can point to this book and say, "Well, they're here." You know, but are there actual physical living apostles today? Well, under that circumstance, under those requirements in the first chapter of Acts, and there are other requirements, well, then the answer has to be no. It has to be no. You have to understand that that was a special call for a special specific time. Even in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the Lord Jesus calls the 12, and it was 10 of them at that moment. Judas was dead, and Thomas was AWOL at that moment. But he calls the apostles to him, and he assigns them something. He tells them to go make disciples of all the nations. And as you are discipling them, you are baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you are teaching them all things that I've taught you, and I'm going to be with you in this endeavor till the end of the age, it says. That's indicative of the lifespan of the apostolic ministry. It was until the end of the age, and that age ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, as you very well know from other teachings that we've looked at in the scriptures. So there's a limited duration in regards to the apostleship, you see. It's important to recognize that. It's important to recognize that 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, 2 Corinthians 12:12, the Apostle Paul says that the works and the manifestation of an apostle were done among you with signs, wonders, and miracles. See? So if you're an apostle, you are gifted with the ability to do signs, which are attesting miracles in any sense. Wonders, that's the, how could that possibly be? How could a guy, what? How could that be? It's that kind of a thing. It kind of goes past the whole, you know, intellectual ability to explain how that thing could have happened, you know, wonders. And then miracles, that's dunamis. It's in the plural, just means powers, different types of powers. Could be healing, could be other things. These have to be evident in an apostle. So, I mean, it's like, gosh, we could say, well, Some people today, they say, I think they're an apostle. You know, we've got denominations. They're pretty much Pentecostal of sorts that have Apostle Jones and, you know, Apostle whoever. And then there's women apostles, you know, and that kind of a thing. And, you know, you come across that kind of a thing. You want to be kind with them, but you want to give them the word about it because they're treading in an area which they clearly don't understand, but they've been probably brought up in a denominational structure that, you know, embraces that type of thing. I was in that type of thing all the years I was in Pentecost, and when I was a four-square pastor and that sort of a thing, that was around. But the fact of the matter is that, biblically speaking, no, that's just not so. But what is so is that we can look into the Word, as Paul presents it here, in particular to the Corinthians, and we can say, wow, in light of the fact that, remember our context now that we've studied in 1 Corinthians so far, in light of the fact that there has been so much philosophical intelligentsia, those traveling teachers and the Stoics that we've been encountering and statements of Stoicism that are here in 1 Corinthians that have come into the Corinthian church, in light of that fact and these people who want to be the Corinthians teachers, but Paul says, you know, not a one of them have got the authority from God to do it. Not a one of them have been called to suffer like the apostles are called to suffer. And so I title this thing, "So You Want to Be an Apostle." And really Paul is almost saying to the Corinthian church, these people are not equal to us. But he doesn't come right out with that and say it that way, but he's building his case when he gets to the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians. He's going to bring it up again, and he's going to say, am I not an apostle? Expecting a yes answer. Am I not an apostle? Sit over here, brother, because then I'll feel more balanced. You know, there you go. I just needed Brian to come in and, oh, see, now I feel like we're even now. All right. He says in the ninth chapter, he says, am I not an apostle? Expecting a yes answer. Am I not free? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And of course, road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, right? The answer, of course, is yes. And lo and behold, according to Acts 1, that's one of the requirements of being an apostle. So he wants the people to know that these other teachers that are coming in to the Corinthian church that are having an influence, that, yeah, okay, we're not saying we're better. We're saying that we're doing what God has called us to do, but it's a matter of we're completely different from those people. We're teaching something different, and there's a godly, divine authority that is stamped on our ministry and on our message that is not on the ministry of the Epicureans, if you will, or the Stoics, or some of the others that we've seen encountered, especially since the first chapter. So first thing the apostle wants to point out is that there are experiences that the apostles will have that the apostles can expect. And he says the first thing you want to understand is that the apostles themselves are like condemned men. As soon as the 12 and the other first century apostles, you know there were others, said yes, if you will, as if you could say no to Christ's call, but said yes to the Lord in regards to the call, immediately at that point, there was a death sentence over their heads. They were going to be martyred. That's how things were going to end. And they were going to suffer other ways up until that moment as well. Paul talks about that in the 19th verse. And then in the 10th verse, he talks about how the apostles are considered to be foolish. Now, he's using sarcasm here. Tongue in cheek, you know, tongue firmly planted in cheek idea. He's using the sarcasm, and he contrasts, you know, the apostles and how they're basically foolish in the eyes of the Corinthians, because the Corinthians, you know, were so influenced by the intelligentsia of their day that the apostle starts using sarcasm. And he says, you know, we're foolish, but you're just so darn wise, aren't you? You know, that kind of a thing. The apostles suffer in regards to the degradation of other Christians, degrading them as if they are truly foolish. See, thirdly, from verses 11 through 13, he lists a series of apostolic sufferings, the things that Paul will suffer and had suffered, and the other apostles, which the Corinthian intelligentsia will never suffer. Those people are not going to suffer these things. They're not going to suffer the kind of persecution that Christ's servants are going to suffer, you see. And, you know, this is Paul's point when he writes to the Galatians and the Judaizers that had come up from James down in Jerusalem and had this itinerary of bringing the law in and conflating it with the gospel. Paul's going to say to the Galatians in the sixth chapter of Galatians, speaking about these Judaizers to the Galatian people, he says, you know what? These Judaizers, they want you to be circumcised, he says to them. They want you to be circumcised so that they, in fact, will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Because who was doing the persecuting at that time? Well, the Jews were persecuting the Christians. The Romans weren't doing it. You know, that's not going to happen until after AD 70. Then the Romans really take over. Okay, but they just want to avoid suffering for the cross of Christ, because who was going to persecute the Jews who were not circumcised? You know, well, it was going to be other Jews as well as the Gentiles who weren't following into circumcision. So that assimilation had to happen. Well, here he talks about the fact that the apostles are going to suffer that kind of rejection. Then finally, starting in verse 14, the apostle speaks of himself then, after he's kind of beat them up a little bit, as a correcting father. Now, we're getting awfully close to this fifth chapter. In fact, it may happen next week, it may happen the following week. But in any case, once we hit the fifth chapter, that's where the gloves really come off. And I hope you're reading ahead. And getting ready for these teachings, because there's absolute outrage that's about to come out of Paul's lips. In the meantime, it's important to establish the authoritative word that comes from the apostles in particular. So if you look at verse 9 with me, so you want to be an apostle? You need to know, number one, that an apostle is condemned. What do we mean by that? Verse 9 says, "For I think," Paul says, "God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death." Of course, he's coming right off the heels of verse 8 when speaking to them again sarcastically. He says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have indeed become kings." And that was that play on that Stoic phrase. Remember that Stoic phraseology that was influencing them? "And you did it without us. Indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, men condemned unto death." Now that word "exhibited" right there, apodeknumai, exhibited is great. It means to put a thing on display. Apodeknumai, to put something on display. Put us on display as condemned criminals, last of all. What's he talking about right here? The people of the first century would have immediately recognized this type of a word picture. What would happen? You've seen me point this out to you before. When a general's army would come through a location or a series of cities, take over, win the battle, wipe out, and he would begin to take prisoners as well as booty and that kind of a thing. And they would bring all this back home to whatever the capital was. Let's just say it's Rome for, you know, sake. And they marched this stuff through the city, and all the people be lined up on the side, you know, and, you know, the faux sort of, you know, confetti thing going on, and the people are cheering, and the captain comes out first, and then the armies, you know, everybody's cheering, and then here comes all the spoil, you know, the gold, the furnishings, you know, whatever they have stolen or taken, you know, as booty from the nation that they've overcome. And then the enemies, the soldiers would come behind, and then there would be the condemned individuals. They would come last of all. They were the most disgusting. They got the most vile. They got the most putrid remarks and things thrown at them by the crowds. These last people were, and many times they were the leaders, the political leaders of the city that was then overthrown. These individuals were known as being the condemned. They were condemned to death. As soon as they took them through that whole parade and that mocking thing at the end right there, wouldn't be long before they would be put to death, have their heads cut off, or worse forms of death than simply that. So when Paul says, really, this is who the apostles are, as soon as the apostles, as it were, said yes to Christ's call on them, they were condemned to die. See, this is the essence of what it means to pick up your cross and follow after me, Jesus said. Jesus was inviting them to death, not only simply death to the things that you want in life, to your flesh, to putting, you know, I just want a life of peace, you know, that, well, you put that to death as soon as you pick up the cross. And Jesus says, you know, you cannot be my disciple. Don't even begin to call yourself a disciple, a disciplined one, if you don't have that cross firmly mounted on your backside, across your shoulder, and pulling it along, dragging it along as it were. You know, in Mark 10, starting at verse 38, James and John, along with their mom, come up to Jesus. Mom is actually leading this. And she, you know what she asks. She says, I want you to do something for my sons. And Jesus says, well, ask away. let my sons, one of them, sit on your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom. And of course, the other apostles, you know, they're listening to this and they're just getting peeved. And Jesus says, those places, I have nothing to do with that. That's reserved for whomever my Father has reserved that for. But you really don't know what you're asking. And he turns to the two young men, to James and to John. And he says, let me ask you this. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to have to drink? Are you going to be able to do that? In other words, are you going to be able to suffer like I am going to have to suffer? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we can, you know. And it's like, you don't know what you're saying. You just don't, you know. And Jesus says, okay, you are going to be baptized with my baptism. And it came on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And you are also going to drink the cup that I am going to drink. Remember when he was in the garden and he says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. It's a cup of suffering. He says, but you know what? Whether whoever sits on the left or the right, that's not for me to decide. And the other fellows heard this, you know. Well, guess what? If you go to Acts, the 12th chapter, remember that was James and John, brothers, in Mark 10, 38. You go to the 12th chapter of Acts, starting at verse 1, and you'll see that Herod, Antipas, gets a hold of James, the brother of John, beheads him. And the Jews loved it. They thought, that's fabulous. Let's see a repeat. And so he arrests Peter, and he intends to, you know, bring him in after Passover and lop his head off too. Because this is great points for Herod. You know, the Jews are loving this. But see, James is the first real martyr. We tend to think of Stephen, don't we? You know, but James is the first real martyr in that sense. Stephen, of course, was put to death earlier. But the first apostolic martyr is James. I should have said that a little clearer. The first apostolic martyr is James. So he did drink the cup, didn't he? Years later, his brother, John, is going to drink the cup too. It's attested pretty well in history that John was put into a boiling cauldron of oil, and it didn't kill him. God preserved him through this. Jesus said in John chapter 21, speaking of John to Peter, he says, look, it's my will that he hangs around and is preserved until I return. And that's none of your business, because Peter was saying, what about this man? What about this man? He says, no, I'm going to make sure he hangs around until I return. Just know you don't worry about that, Peter. You just follow after me. And Jesus follows through with that. So John suffered other things. John drank that cup of suffering as well as an apostle. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 13, 14, and 15, 2 Peter 1, 13, 14, and 15, Peter makes it real clear. He says, you know what? I'm about to put this tent, my body, off as the Lord had made clear to me. And he says, I want to make sure I get some things written down so you'll have something to go to. I know I'm going to die. In fact, back to John 21 again. Jesus makes it clear to Peter. He says, look, Peter, when you were young, this is part of Jesus restoring Peter back into the apostolic ministry after he had denied Christ three times. He says, Peter, when you were young, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted to go. Nobody got in your way. But when you're older, another will take you. And another will bind you and take you to where you don't want to go. Then the text says, this signifying the kind of death, that Peter would die. So an apostle is certainly condemned. You got the apostle Paul, you run that down for a while, and you see that, you know, we'll even take a look at, well, let's just look at it now while I'm thinking about it. In 2 Corinthians now, and the 11th chapter this time, starting at the 22nd verse, 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, talk about suffering as an apostle, condemned, the last at the end of the parade, at the end of the train. Now, Paul is directing these comments to the Corinthians, but he's speaking about the Judaizers sent from James, very similar to the same group that was sent from James to the Galatians. And they're trying to elbow their way in, you know, and syncretize the Corinthians and combine law-keeping with grace. And they don't work together. It doesn't flow together. They are contradictory to one another. He says to them, are they Hebrews? So am I. Because they were saying, this is why you need to listen to us. We're Hebrews. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And then he takes a breath and says, I speak as if insane. I more so. And then he begins to list. In far more labors. In far more imprisonments. Ask a Judaizer, where was his last imprisonment? Where was he stationed? Well, nowhere. Beaten times without number. I've been beaten so many times, I don't remember what the count is. Often in danger of death, the threat of death. 5 times I received from the Jews the 39 lashes. That's the 40, remember, that it's in accordance with law. But they got into the habit of holding back one lash. And by the way, that was sin to do that. You have to give the 40. Somebody has to give an exact count. But okay, they held back, and it's the 39. But 5 times. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That happened in Lystra in Acts the 14th chapter. Paul had just gotten through preaching there, and he was coming back through, and Judaizers again, Jews from Jerusalem that were following him around, turned the hearts of these fickle people around. They were praising him before. Then they turned him around, talked him into stoning him. They drug him out of the city, and they assumed he was dead. I don't think he was dead, but I certainly believe God raised him up, but I don't think his spirit had left his body as I read the text. But anyway, I love the fact that Paul gets back up, and goes back into the city. What would you do? I'd hit it out of there so fast. Are you kidding me? Be doing a 180 going the other direction. And he says, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I mean, stop right there. I mean, it's over with right there. But he keeps going. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, dangers of robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea. I mean, there's bandits everywhere. Dangers among false brethren. That's got to be the worst right there. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. I've been hungry, thirsty, often without food, in cold and exposure. So you want to serve Christ. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now that's internal. That's what was driving him. You know, he had the Corinthians on his heart while they were beating him. He had the Ephesians on his heart, you know, when they were whipping him, when they were trying to kill him, when they were stoning him. I got the internal. I mean, which is worse? Who is weak, he says to the Corinthians, without my being weak? In other words, if it affects you, if you get affected, I'm affected. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And then, of course, he goes on. You can slip on back to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter now. And so, the apostle is certainly condemned. Middle of verse 9, he says, why are we condemned to death? He says, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We're just put on display. And people say whatever they want to say. And we're a spectacle. You know what a spectacle is, right? Something just stands out. It's just like naked right there, you know? And in this case, God's got them there intentionally. Yes, there's much benefit to be an apostle. You received a direct divine revelation. That revelation was often written down and became scripture. We have it today, preserved for us today. There was authority that was there as an apostle. The ability to give directives over the churches to establish doctrine. There was the miraculous aspects to being apostle. I've already quoted 2 Corinthians 12:12 to you. The signs, miracles, and wonders of an apostle. That's part of it too. But then there's all of this that goes along with it. But it's like, there may be all this authority, there may be all this power, but then there is all this suffering. But you see, it's all a matter of keeping your eyes on the prize. That's why Paul said to the Philippians, forgetting what is behind, reaching towards what is before, I press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ. That's how I keep going. And that's how you've got to keep going. become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Not only do men get to watch us, but angels too. I like the fact that, you know, Ephesians 3:10, for instance, Ephesians 3:10 talks about the fact that the apostles teach and are giving understanding to the angelic and the spiritual world around them. There's a learning curve that is going on as the angels watch, demons too, but as the angels watch the spectacle of the apostles and also other believers, there is that as well. So an apostle, want to be an apostle? It's a condemned life. Second, you want to be an apostle? Understand that they're going to call you foolish. It's foolish, right? Verse 10. Here's where he gets in that sarcasm and that contrast starts to take place. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. You are phronismos. You are thoughtful. You've got brains is the idea. You're so insightful. But we are moros. We're fools. It's not the first time he's talked about this language or used it, has he? In chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, actually, back it up even further, 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. More sarcasm. 26, for consider your calling, brother, that not many are wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and so on and so on. But back in chapter 4 now, in verse 10, he says, we're fools for Christ's sake. That's what the world says about us. But you are so thoughtful in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. The Greek there means an idea of glorious or splendidness. They have thought very highly of themselves. But we are without honor. Just foolish. And he's going to say in just a little bit here, look, I'm not saying these things to shame you. I'm not trying to make you feel bad, you know, but really, if it jerks you loose from this complacency of looking at your Christianity through the lens of the world, understand that, you know, you need to be what we are. The world says you're foolish. The world says Christianity is insane. The world says, are you kidding me? You are worshiping God who became man, who dies on a cross, men put him to death, and then in order to fix this whole giant colossal catastrophe, you want us all to believe that God raised him from the dead? Really? You guys are bigger idiots than I could think. This is the world's perception. Well, of course it is. You can't expect anything more than that. You know, it's okay because of course, you know, they have the ignorance of the fallen state that they're dealing with. They are without God in this world. So, I mean, it's like I expect that, you know, from them. But I don't expect it from other believers. Neither did Paul. Neither did Paul. You need to become what we are. In fact, Paul's even going to say that to the Galatians. I think we just even touched on it last week when we took that little tour through Galatians. He says, you need to become like I am, brothers, because I'm like you. You haven't offended me. Just come back to being like me. So we are fools for Christ's sake. But you are so prudent. You are so thoughtful. We are weak, according to them. But you are strong. You're distinguished, glorious, splendid. But we are without honor. An apostle is condemned. An apostle is said to be a foolish individual. Thirdly, an apostle is a sufferer. Starting at verse 11, we've already seen some of this in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. By the way, there's going to be about a year's difference between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Isn't that interesting? He's going to talk to them about this list of suffering of the apostleship here as we read it in 1 Corinthians 4. But then a year later, he's got to do it again. He's got to go at it again with these people. I just have a feeling as I read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, I have a sense of which that he may be talking to a group of different people. I think there's been a shift, not entirely, but I think there's been some kind of a considerable shift of the folks that he was talking to in 1 Corinthians, and then a year goes by, and then I think there's a difference in the audience. It seems that way to me the more I compare those two books. It may be the exact same people, but this is the sense that I'm getting in regards to this. Some have come, some have gone, and yet he talks about the fact two times to these people about suffering, because it didn't take the first time. Well, here's the first time. Looking at verse 11, he says, to this present hour, we are both, and then he begins to lay these issues out. Notice the phrase, to this present hour. Right now, as I'm writing it, the idea is this. I am hungry and thirsty right now while I'm writing this to you. But I keep writing it to you. I'm still writing it to you. I'd like to take care of my own physical needs, but you're more important to this present hour. In other words, as he's writing this, he is actually suffering some form of persecution, because he says, to this present hour, as he's writing this, we, that is the apostles, are both hungry and thirsty. Well, I thought God was going to meet all your needs through Christ. Isn't that what you were going to write, Paul, to the Philippians? We're hungry and thirsty. Jesus was hungry and thirsty. Jesus didn't eat or drink for 40 days. I don't know. God obviously physically sustained him, because it's not physically possible to go without water for 40 days. You can do the no food thing, but you've got to have water. He says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. Then he says, and are poorly clothed. The Greek reads, in rags. We're in rags. I thought Christ came to give you life, and then life more abundantly. He did. Why do we jump to the physical when we read that? Because we've been taught by the popular evangelical prognosticators to think of it in those kind of terms. It's life and that life more abundantly. I'm not saying that he's not the giver of all good gifts. I'm not saying that, you know, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Yeah, he'll do those things. 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter, he loves to dump that good stuff on us. Sure he does, but he's raising kids that are going to rule universes and nations and people groups and who knows whatever else God's got out there. He's not raising a bunch of, you know, gimme, 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 I'm your sugar daddy routine, but at the same time, he delights in giving good gifts unto his children. Jesus said that. But being an apostle, being in this position where you are up against the world, is going to leave you in a position where you're not always going to have much of anything. First, Paul is on the run. Poorly clothed, in rags, hungry, thirsty. Sure, there are no Burger King to drive through. And if there was, I don't think he'd drive through it. He says next, and we are roughly treated and are homeless. Interesting choice of a phrase for roughly treated. Kolaphiso is the Greek word right there. Kolaphiso really means to strike with a fist. People are beating up on me. People actually have said, hey, Paul, and I've turned around and gone, what? Bam, and I got one right in the jaw. People are hitting us with their fists. It says, lastly, on verse 11, and we're in a position of homelessness. Astateo, our Greek word there, astateo, it has more of an idea of a wanderer or a vagabond. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the Greek New Testament, likes to say that this points towards sort of like spiritual hobos. You don't hear that word around too much anymore, hobos. But that's what A.T. Robertson says. They're spiritual hobos. Now, right away, you probably got the picture, you know, riding the rails on the train, you know, a little campfire out in the middle of the wherever, you know. But that isn't too far from the reality. Really, it isn't. So, wait a minute. Homeless? But the Word of Faith people, you know, Duplantis, Copeland, Hagen, all these guys, you know, they say that Jesus wore designer clothes and had a big house in Capernaum. I kid you not, folks. And this is old news. You know, I just keep this stuff from you because it's just vomit anyway. But forget the fact that, you know, Jesus said in Luke 9, I think it is, you know, foxes have holes, the bird of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I got nowhere to lay my head. No property, no ownership. All he had was literally the clothes on his back, and then at the crucifixion they ripped that off of him, and then they normally would tear up everything and divide it up amongst the soldiers, but then when he came across that undergarment of his, I think Mom probably made it, this is my opinion, but it's seamless. Who's ever heard of us? You know how long it must have taken, if it was Mary, for her to make that whole thing without a seam? I mean, perfect, she must have been something. That's it, that's all I got. And yet through him, food was multiplied. Hope was given back. Lives were given back. Bodies were raised from the dead. Multiply. Miracles, miracles. But I got nothing. I got nothing. I couldn't even, Jesus is like, I can't even pay the temple tax for the support of the temple. I had to send Peter down to the river and tell him to throw a hook in there and catch the fish that's got a stater, you know, in his mouth to pay enough for the tax for Peter and for me. I had to pay my taxes from... That's how I pay my taxes, by the way. I wait on God to give it. And I'm like this right up until... And then you... Boom, thanks, Lord. Pay that right now. See? That's how that works. Oh, man. This apostleship stuff. Homeless. Oh, my gosh. Verse 12. And we toil, working with our hands. It means... to labor to the point of exhaustion, this Greek word for toil. Working with our hands. And we see Paul doing that in Acts the 18th chapter, starting at verse 3. He meets up with Aquila and Priscilla, and they are leather artisans. You're used to seeing Paul described as a tent maker. That's just one aspect of the job of a leather artisan. I mean, you have to be a skilled individual. Paul had some talent, you see. Where did he get that talent? I thought he was raised up to be, you know, this giant rabbi. But see, as part of the rabbinic process, and they always taught this amongst the Jews, and the Jewish fathers always did this for their sons, you know, the rabbi said that a father that, you know, doesn't teach his son a skill, a trade, you know, is teaching him how to be a thief. And I say, pretty darn good advice. We need to do the exact same thing. You're not teaching, moms and dads, if you're not teaching your kids some type of a usable, tradable skill, you're teaching them to be a thief. You know, I'm not saying they're going to be thieves. I'm saying you're opening the door. If you don't give them something by which they can make a living, then it's just a hop, skip, and a jump for them to be influenced in another direction that's nefarious. I got no problem. He says, we're working with our hands. When we are reviled, verse 12, we bless. I'm still working on that one. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate or to console. We have become as the scum of the world. And the dregs of all things, even until now. This is an interesting choice of phrases right here that he uses. When he says, we have become, in 13, the scum of the world. Oh, man. Perikatharma. A perikatharma was a word for a criminal, but a specific criminal that had been condemned, found guilty of something, condemned in a Gentile court, and then... What they would sometimes do with these criminals is in their various pagan religions that involved human sacrifice, they would take these condemned criminals and they would use them as their human sacrifices. Well, all the liberals would have big time problems with this, I would imagine, but they would take them and it's like, this is your condemnation. It's, you're going to, you know, you would be a part of our worship service. You know, we're going to burn you up kind of a thing. To the god Vahulajulu or something. There really was a god called Vahulajulu. And I'm just going to leave it there like that. That's what it means to be the scum of the world right there, these criminals. But then he also says, we're like the dregs of all things, even until now. Again, that word there that's translated as dregs is a word for a criminal that is made a victim of a sacrificial system that, watch this, that involves taking that person, you remember Jesus talking about this, taking that person, sticking them out on a boat or maybe out on a dock, usually it was out on a boat, they'd shove it out into the lake or into the ocean, and then they would, you know, hook up the chain to his legs and take the big old giant boulder, right, the rock, chuck it in, and as it's falling, the chain is coming off the boat, and then suddenly, boom, it jerks him and down he goes. That's what that word means right there. Remember when Jesus said, you know, the man who offends one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for him if a millstone was tied to him and he was chucked into the ocean. Let's just camp on this for just a second. I can't imagine it either, but to a degree, I can certainly feel the terror of it, where you are being pulled down into the ocean, falling, falling, falling. You know, the deeper you go in the ocean, the more the pressure from the ocean builds on you. You know, so probably as this thing is dragging you down, your head's going to probably explode or implode before you ever, you know, run out of air, kind of a thing. But you're just being pulled, and there's just hopelessness down, and it's getting darker and darker, and it's cold, it's freezing, and down you go, and you feel the pressure, it's crushing on you, kind of, and you... That's what Paul is saying we are like. It's like what we go through. We're the like the scum of the world. We're like those criminals that are used in pagan ceremonial sacrifice as we give up our lives, so to speak. We're like the dregs of all things, the victims that are thrown into the sea with the boulder or the millstone tied to them or to the end of the chain, and down we go. That's what we're like. An apostle is a sufferer. So you want to be an apostle? Really? You really want to fight about this? Lastly, and this is important, an apostle is a correcting father. See, he hasn't slapped him around too much yet. That wasn't too bad. As Paul goes, that wasn't too bad, was it? Bad is coming. Pretty bad is coming. He says in verse 14, however, I'm adding the however, by the way, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Took a little bit of the sting off that. I'm not writing this stuff to shame you, even though they probably should have been ashamed. He's a little conciliate right here, and that's a good thing. You know, I'm not a believer in beating the sheep. I had that example given to me before I even got into the ministry, my first church in El Segundo, California, back in 1981. Yeah, something like that. But I have learned it is important to be direct with the folks. And staying within biblical parameters when you have to be a little direct and pointed, that's critical to do that. If you ever have to do that, if you ever got a brother or sister in Christ that's in sin and it's just kind of going on, you know, and, you know, you're right there with them, you know, you need to be aware. Remember what Paul said to the Romans in Romans the 15th chapter, verse 14. He says, I am competent in you that you are able to correct and rebuke and admonish one another. Okay? Stay within biblical parameters. If you know what their problem is and you've got a text that covers that problem, say, I just want to share this with you, you know, but this is how you need to be, because the way you're going right now, this is going to have a judgment attached to it. You don't have to be able to supply the answers to all of their questions. You don't have to do that. Just give them the word. You know, when they want to argue with you, that's because they're under conviction. Hello? When they have excuses, it's because they're under conviction. They're basically saying, I know you're right. So Paul, you know, right now he's saying, hey, I'm not trying to shame you, but I am admonishing you. I am nuthateo. I am reminding you. I'm bringing something back to your mind. As my beloved children, not as strangers, but I'm connected to you. I'm responsible to you. So he brings them to the beloved children thing. He's going to talk to them like he's a father to them. He says, verse 15, for if you were to have countless tutors, teachers, pedagogues in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. See, the wealthy parents provided pedagogical training, teachers that were hired for their kids growing up, Okay? And those, they would take them by the hand. This is the illustration Paul uses in Galatians 3. They would take them by their hand and they would walk along the road and they would teach them and show them examples and nature and labor and animals, you know, and then they sit down and do math, you know, routines. This is what they did. He says, you have many, many teachers, many tutors in Christ, but not a one of those tutors is able to give you an inheritance. But the Father is. So he says to them, you may have countless tutors, verse 15, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have become your Father through the gospel. See, one more time, I keep making this reference back to Galatians. Galatians, the fourth chapter in the 19th verse. He says to the Galatians right there, because they had fallen away. We read it last week, right? Fallen away from him who originally called them unto another gospel, which is not really another gospel. There's only one gospel. They were calling it a gospel, but there's nothing good news about the assimilation and the syncretism between grace and law. That'll just take you to hell. Duh. Right? Romans 11:5 and 11:6. Grace has to be 100% grace. If you put any work into it of the law at all, the grace is no more grace. It's not grace. It has to be 100% grace. Not 99% in your effort. Even if you want to clothe that effort in some sort of law. Sorry, it doesn't work. I just find, ladies and gentlemen, I know you've heard me say this on many occasions. I just find that this happens to be a subject that we need to constantly be reminded about. I just never get tired. I sense just such a burning every time I talk about this, that we need to hear it. You know why I think you need to hear it? Because I need to hear it. I need to keep reminding. Because it is so easy for me to slide into some sort of behavioral mechanism that validates that I'm saved. Sorry, no. No. He says, I became your Father through the gospel, which set them free from all of that. Galatians 5:1, right? Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that you are set free. Not it is for you to be a better slave with a better master, but you're still a slave, and so you're set free from the old master. No! It is for freedom that you are set free. That's why Galatians is such a critical book. Be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage, he's going to say to them. But in Galatians 4:19, he says that he's just so frustrated with these Galatian Christians. He says, my gosh, I feel like I'm giving birth to you all over again, he says. He says, I wish I was with you right now so I could change my tone because I am in doubt of you. In other words, I'm not sure you are really saved. I'm not sure you are really regenerate. What was the evidence of that? Why would Paul say such a thing? Because they wanted to go back to circumcision. They wanted to go back to feast days. They wanted to go back to the dietary laws. He says, when you do that, you're taking the curse of the law upon you. Galatians 3:10, because, yeah, he says, cursed is every man who does not abide and continue to do all of the things in the law. But Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Hello? And Galatians 3:12 says, the law is not of faith. Not of faith. He says, through Christ Jesus I became your Father through the gospel. Therefore, verse 16. I know I've gone further than I had said I was going to on the outline, but therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Wow. And we're going to see that again later on, but here's that first occurrence of that. Paul says, imitate me. Because if you're imitating me, you're imitating Christ. Because Christ called me to bring the specific gospel to the people. He gave me divine revelation. Galatians 1:12. Galatians 2:1-2. Specific divine revelation. Imitate me. It's like imitating Christ. Isn't that something that Paul could say that? So you're either going to believe this or you're not. Or you're going to, you know, there's a whole argument out there in theological, you know, school land that, you know, Paul apparently constructed and concocted this gospel message, which was completely different from the gospel that Jesus gave and brought. They compare, you know, Jesus is like gospel of the kingdom. Paul is like gospel of the cross and the resurrection and freedom from the law. And scholars, cross up this whole thing. Well, I just can't see. You know, it's like one is... It's not an either or, it's this and. Not either or, this plus this. That's it. He's not contradicting anything Jesus taught. He's expanding and extending. Jesus is amplifying and extending his continued teachings, where if he was still alive, he would have brought that teaching anyway. But he gave that assignment to the Apostle Paul. And so in 16 he says, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Well, when he says be imitated, that's mimetai. We get the English word mimic from that. He says, mimic me. We usually think of mimics as, you know, kind of, you know, being rude. You know, it's like if somebody would stand, Keith will get up, stand behind me right now, and I'm talking like this, and he's mouthing, you know, that old kind of a thing. We think of it in those terms. But being a mimic or mimetai, you know, was a very, very good thing. This was the mark of a real conscientious student of someone or disciple of someone, where they had gotten everything down. Not only the content of whatever it was that they were learning, they got the content, the mannerisms, the delivery, everything down. And it's like, I can't tell the difference between the teacher and the student, because the student is just like the teacher. Isn't that what the whole point of Christianity is? Is to be like Christ? You can't be like Christ and skip the Apostle Paul, because Jesus is working the work of himself through Paul, and the Holy Spirit is telling Paul, write this down, not, you know, but I mean, he's inspiring it, and it's like, imitate me, he says. But in what way? In what way? In what way? Well... Verse 9, yes, yeah. Verse 9, he says, apostles are condemned to death. Verse 10, the world says we're fools. Verses 11 through 13, we're hungry, we're thirsty, we're poorly clothed, we're in rags, we're like spiritual hobos. People are striking us with the fist, so on and so forth. Scum of the earth, dregs of the world. Just imitate me. You know, it's better to get a mindset that says, I may have to walk this walk like Paul walked, and get mentally and spiritually prepared for persecution. Better to have that mindset than to think, oh, well, that's glad I'm not an apostle, because I can't do any of that. I'll just go on with my life. Than to have that kind of mindset and then one day have the government turn on you. And of course, it's not just one day, it's incrementally. I know, people like me sound like, you're a kook, Burks. You know, you probably listen to the conspiracy theory, blah, 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 blah. You know, like you know what a conspiracy theorist is? They're a historian. Now, I realize there's some that are just, you know, just a little bubble off plum, you know, kind of a thing. I realize that there are extremists out there, but you know what the world has done, especially the media and the news broadcasting, you know, and the internet news and papers, you know, conspiracy or conspiratorial, you have and I, well, not me, but people in general have been trained that that's a hot button word. We're all a bunch of Pavlov's dogs, okay? As soon as the bell goes off, we start to salivate because we think it's food time. Okay. As soon as you hear the word conspiracy, you've been trained to think nut, moron. You know, this is the kind of guy that goes half cocked on an account. But listen, everything's a conspiracy. Everything is. There are just some that are better well hidden than others. You know what this whole Second Amendment thing is? It's about power. It's not about taking away your guns. It's about power. You know? They did it in China. They did it in South America. Hitler did it. I don't care what other people who have or want to stay ignorant about this. I read a lot about this, and it's like, I can't believe the amount of people that are going, oh, Hitler didn't take away their guns. Jeez, you want to see the quotes? But let's just say he didn't, for argument's sake. Every nation, whenever there has been such moral and spiritual decay, one of the very first things that happens is people's basic freedoms and rights for self-defense are removed. Because that ability to defend yourself is based on moral, God's word governing that. I didn't tell the apostles, sell your clothes and make sure you buy a sword. Now, I understand that some people take that to an extreme. Jesus is not arming, you know, an army or something like that. It's about the reality of what goes on out there. They're traveling from point to point, you know, and the fact is that there's robbers and bandits, and they didn't just like hold up men. They killed you and then took your stuff back then. It's simple. It's simple. You know, I'm reading a great book right now. Yes, I am part of, just hang on with me. Reading a great book right now. One of the books I'm reading, it's called The Founding Fathers on the Second Amendment. And it's about yay thick. It's not a long book. And the history is just fascinating. Anyway, make a long story short. Everything that was, and the book is, it's just good. It's written by an upright professor, okay? Anyway, the book, all it's doing is it's focusing on that whole removal of guns from the time of the American Revolutionary War and what England was doing over here. And it's so well quoted, personal letters and documentation, and I mean sources. It's fabulous. I just think it's one of my favorite books. Anyway, I'm reading through this whole thing, you know, and I totally get it. I thought I got it before, but I totally get it. I can compare what was happening back then to what is happening right now, and they're the exact same thing. It's just that it's not England forcing hand from across the ocean. It's happening from within, and it's incremental. See? And this is one of the reasons we're not a 501c3, so I can talk about this. And believe me, folks, it's not Obama. If it wasn't Obama, it would be somebody else. He's just the lightning rod. He's just the poster boy. It'd be somebody else. It doesn't matter, Democrat or Republican. We don't have a two-party system. There's one party. That's the party of whoever's in power and who wants it the most and who's ever willing to step on the governing facilities, in our case, of the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Federalist Papers that underscore all of that, whoever can keep that thing rolling. What is amazing to me, okay, I'm off the reservation now. What is amazing to me, and I say this to Carrie all the time, how is it that no member of the Senate or the Congress has got the huevos to stand up and say, here are the facts. He should have never been put in, you know, you can't impeach a guy that was never qualified to be in the office in the first place. He's not impeachable. You know that? You have to be qualified to be in the office. He's not qualified to be in the office. See? The evidence for that is just, it's just beyond contradiction. You can take the Obama birth certificate. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about it's better when he says, be an imitator of me, Paul says in verse 16. And then we read this list from verses 11 through 13. And then I said, it's better to be ready and be an individual who was walking this out right now, because it's not going to just come on you one day, but incrementally it begins that. What I'm trying to do is say to you is that you need to be of a mind and of a body and of a spirit and make certain preparations, you know, to be in a position where you're not going to have your job. Carrie and I, don't let me forget my last point. Help me, Lord. Carrie and I keep our eyes open because one of these days I'm moving out of town. I'm not going to live in Omaha. I'm going to get out of the city. And don't worry. I'm going to tell you guys to do the same thing. I'm going to say, here's what I see, this. Oh, conspiratorial nut. Here, yo, whatever. Okay? Don't listen to me. Okay? But I'm going to move out of the city. We're going to get something somewhere else. We're going to be out of this environment because this is one of the last places you want to be when the economics and everything hits down and they do martial law and they do all this kind of a thing. And oh, by the way, you know, the taking of your guns, the whole idea behind taking your guns is so that you won't be able to resist them when they come with their guns. Really? You really think guns is the issue? I just wrote something on some guy's blog the other day. The guns are not the issue. It's the heart of man that is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the issue. The same guy that pulls the trigger that kills a family, somebody who's got a legal carry on him, saves that family by taking out the insane person. Who's the hero? The right guy with the right gun. You got your gun on you? Just wondered if you did. I'm not going to ask you to show it or anything. I just wondered. And I'm not saying you should be packing either. I'm not saying that, folks. But here's what I am saying. Here's what I am saying. It's important to just be ready on all levels, but the most important place to be ready is right here in your heart relative to what this book says. Are you regenerate? Are you walking as a disciple? Because those are the people that are going to survive. But those who are following along like little lemmings as this present administration takes you towards the cliff, see? We got no business. What does a hunter have to do having an AR-15 or blah, 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 with mowing down capability, able to shoot off gazillions of rounds? You know, who needs something like that? It all sounds very reasonable until you stop to realize for just 1 second that the Second Amendment was written in order for you to defend yourself against your government. That's why it was written. That's the history behind it. And that's what nobody's told anymore. Nobody teaches that in school. Think about it for a second. If the government's coming at you with AR-15s or worse, and all you got is a 9mm, who's going to be left standing? You need to be able to have, as a citizen, and this is exactly what the founders meant. I mean, go check it out for yourself. You need to have, as a citizen, the ability to defend yourself at least on an equal level, if not greater, than those of the government with a standing army, which is illegal, by the way, a standing army that then enforces the martial law idea and starts going around collecting your firearms. Now, this is part of being an imitator of Paul. I'm not saying shoot first, ask questions later. I'm just saying that all of this is part of what we're living in right now. This is all part of it. And I'm not trying to get you all up and zippy about I am trying to alert you in case there is a little bit of sleep going on here. I do want to alert you as to the nature of the reality of how we live. And I'm not going to be up here every Sunday, you know, constitutional, blah, blah, blah. And by the way, you know, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to put the American flag up here. I'm not going to do any of that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to teach you the word. But this is just one time. I'm taking advantage of this right now because I think we need to hear it. And this is part of what I'm saying. This has been going around in my head for weeks now, you know, eventually unloading on you with some of this stuff. Just be aware. Just be aware. Carrie and I, we are praying. Well, we don't have to pray about it a whole lot. I mean, I got a clear conscience with God about it. It's fine. But, you know, we're looking at going out, getting a couple guns and starting to train and get wise on this entire matter. You know, I'm not going to walk around with a gun. That's not my intention. But how can I best support the biblical, historical, and present tense abiding reality of the Second Amendment? I'm not lifting up the Second Amendment as being equal with the Bible. Just understand I'm not saying that. Okay? But this is the foundation relative to how our government is supposed to work. It's still in place. It's still there. You know, so this is it. That's all I'm saying to you. How do I best support that kind of a thing? By being, you know, a gun owner and a responsible gun owner and a practicing gun owner. And if necessary, to refuse to let the government have my firearms. They have no business doing that. And I'll hide them. I know this is being recorded, so what? I'll hide them. I'll help you hide them. about this far away of saying, then there's the compound idea. Another time. Therefore, I exhort you, be mimetai of me. So there's all this has to be, you know, a part of what we're talking about right here. Because this is the apostleship. This is the leadership. This is what's come into the church. It's not glamorous. It's not glorious. There's pain involved in it, but the rewards are huge. So we need to follow our Apostle Paul and the other apostles. Jesus is speaking through these men, and not the words of this world. The Epicureans, the Stoics, the philosophers of this world, the teachers of this world. And so, Father, with all these things in mind, we just ask that you help us keep all of your word in a correct perspective, Lord. Lord, help us to be discerning as when it's right, Lord, to resist a tyrannical government. Help us to not wait too long. And help us to not jump the gun either. Help us to not be extreme. Help us to be wise, Lord, with your wisdom, how we need you. And Lord, with all of these things in mind, we want to keep in mind the type of life that the apostles were called to live. Lord, you've had Paul write this, be imitators of me. So how can we best imitate the Apostle Paul in all of these things? He certainly talked about being hungry and thirsty, going without, being the receptor of the fist and worse. Help us to know, Lord God, and be realistic that if we truly do believe this great good news of this gospel of the cross and resurrection of Christ and all that that means, that we are going to have resistance. People are going to resist us, and maybe to the point of shedding blood. So, Lord, let us be the kind of apostolic imitators that we need to be. We need to follow the word. Remind us of this word, Lord God. How we thank you for these things today in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for each one of these souls. Thank you for our children, Lord. Thank you for the commitment level that these people have, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to serve them. And I want to thank you for their giving hearts, Lord. Each week, Lord God, I know that they give where most people it would be like ridiculous that they would never even think about giving the amount of money that the folks in this church give, Lord God, to support this ministry and keep us rolling forward. And I just ask your strongest blessing on them, Lord, thinking about those, Lord God, who are having financial problems themselves and those in the congregation who have told me of their struggles, Lord. I'm praying for them right now, asking for you to truly open up the windows of heaven and do pour out that financial blessing on them. And Lord God, not only that, but before we even have the need, would you begin to supply that for us, Lord God? And thank you, Lord, for that. And so, Lord, as we take up the offering, I just ask, Lord, as they give, that you would, in fact, give unto them, that it would be shaken together, running over, Lord, that men would pour it back into their laps, that they would have 100 times as much. And Lord, you are dependable. Your word is clear on that. You make all grace abound towards us so that we have all sufficiency in all things, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Thanks for that today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Praise the